You can take your Bibles with me this morning. We're going to be back in the book of Isaiah. If you were here with us last week, this is a continuation. If you're here with us for the first time or the first time in a while, then it's new to you. But we're taking a look at some of the prophecies in the Old Testament regarding Christ's coming and his birth. In our time last week in Isaiah 11, we talked about a prophecy of hope. It came in a rather dark setting, though, because they said that the nation of Israel was going to be flattened to the point where all that was going to be left of them was basically a stump, and that was going to be it, right? The land was going to be flattened as a result of their sinfulness. They were going to be punished, and all that was going to be left was a stump. But from that stump, there was going to come a branch, and from that branch was going to come a king. It took well over 600 years for this stump to sprout anything, but about 600 years after the prophecy was given, Christ was born. In fulfillment of this shoot that would come out of the stump of Jesse. We talked last week about what this man looked like. He was a man of wisdom. He was a man of power. He was a man of God's Spirit. He was a man who did not judge based on what his eyes saw or what his ears heard, but he had real perception into what was going on in the hearts and lives of people. This, of course, is Christ. The first time he came to make salvation. The second time, though, he has much more to do. And we're in the middle of this prophecy dealing with not only what he did the first time around, but what he's coming to do. Because as we've been saying, that the first advent, that is remembering the first coming of Christ, should bring hope and should bring longing for his second coming. Because what he started in his first coming is not yet finished. Now, what kind of impact will Jesus have at his second coming? That's the question we left off with last week, and we'll pick up with again this week. When Jesus comes the second time, which could be at any time, what will be accomplished? What will be the marks of his second coming? What will be accomplished? What will be his impact on the world? Well, last week we talked about how he's going to bring peace to one of the most natural things that you and I see. That is the relationship between predator and prey. Lion's going to lay down with lamb. Kids are going to play with leopards. Kids are going to put their hands in the holes of cobras with no fear whatsoever. He's going to bring such a profound change that we're going to have big cats like lions grazing grass with ox, and that'd be okay. He's going to change their basic desires and their basic instincts and their basic needs. It's going to be such a profound time of peace that even in nature, we won't see the violence between predator and prey. He's also going to end the fear that exists between man and beast, which is rolling back something that came after the flood of Noah. He's also rolling back the enmity between people and serpents, going all the way back to the garden. All of this impact is going to happen when Jesus comes back the second time. And that's really only the beginning of it, because the animal kingdom is pretty simple. There's a lot more complicated things on this earth, like me and like you. What impact will Jesus have upon people? And what impact will Jesus have upon nations? That's where we pick up in the prophecy this week. So Isaiah chapter 11, we're going to pick up reading in verse 6, seeing the impact that he has here. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze, and the young ones will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw with the ox. The nursing child shall play in the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy all in my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as its waters cover the sea. And in that day there will be a root of Jesse, who will stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place will be glorious. Father, help us as we take a few minutes on a very busy weekend and a busy week ahead of us, Lord, to pause and to contemplate Messiah. As we think about your first coming in this text and as we think about it in our world, I pray that you'd give us hearts that are ready to hear. Give us ears that are ready to hear. Give us eyes that are focused on your word and what you have done in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would help us to understand and to bring hope and to bring longing to our hearts for the right kinds of things. We thank you for Christ and for the impact that he's had in this world already, and we long for the impact that he will bring soon. We pray this in his holy name. Amen. So let's talk first of all about the impact of the Messiah upon the hearts of people. I want you to imagine, first and foremost here with me, a place on earth where there is absolutely no fighting and no prejudice and no enmity and no harm ever. Sounds like an idealistic vision, right? There are some places in the earth where you feel like that might be possible for a matter of moments or maybe hours, right? Some of the more developed countries, you think, well, people can kind of sort of get along. We can't root out prejudice and things, but there can be some measure of peace. But there's one place on the earth, if I mention it, you'll say there'll be total peace and you'll just laugh, right? The place is Jerusalem. Is there ever peace in the Middle East? Ever, right? Like, we're talking Gaza, Syria, Jerusalem, right? Is there ever people there that are not fighting? Are there ever rockets not being launched? Are there ever acts of terrorism not going on? I read one time that in Syria, which is real close to Jerusalem there, that there is an average of 100 to 500, depending on the season they're in, of barrel bombs going off every day. Right? There's just all this trouble going on, right? There's another rocket attack. Oh, there's this. You don't think about peace in Jerusalem. It just seems like an impossibility. But look at what it says here is going to happen when Jesus comes. Verse 9, they will not hurt or destroy all my holy mountain. The holy mountain, of course, is Jerusalem. Imagine this. Imagine that when Christ comes back, one of the areas of impact he's going to bring is peace in Jerusalem. He's going to bring not a temporary ceasefire. He's going to bring complete and total peace where there's no plotting to harm and there's no destruction any longer. He's going to bring total peace. And honestly, how can you even imagine such a thing? That's just part of the marvel of this. You read this and it's sort of, when you stop and just ponder it for a moment, you're like, this isn't even possible. How could such a thing happen? How could it happen that all of this enmity that existed since Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau and Israel and the Canaanites and the Jews and the Arabs, how in the world could it ever stop? Well, the answer, of course, is what? Messiah. Messiah. When Messiah comes, there will be total peace in Jerusalem, the mountain of God. There'll be no attempts to harm. There'll be no attempts to overthrow. There'll be no more bombs, no more missiles, no more terrorism, just peace. They will not hurt nor destroy all in my holy mountain when Christ comes. Now you just think about that. Who has the power to end the blood feud that's been going on for over 4 millennia to date right now? Messiah does. Who can work in the hearts of people to bring about a change in culture and prejudice and personal desire? Changing animal instincts is one thing, like we talked about last week and as I read at the beginning. But changing the hearts of people, that is profound. But isn't that what's going to happen when Messiah comes? The second time around, isn't he going to bring this kind of peace? Isn't he going to change the overruling hatred and prejudice and sinful desires in the hearts of people? That's what the scripture professes. It's incredible to think the impact that he can have. That's the kind of impact that Jesus will have at his second coming. And he'll do what nobody can even do today. Even with the riches of the gospel and the fullness of the scriptures that we have, you cannot root out prejudice completely in the area of Jerusalem. And yet when God comes, will there be anybody doing any harm or seeking destruction in Jerusalem? None. He'll bring such a great change on the earth, and that is one of the things that he will do. Another area we see the impact of Messiah is this, that the earth will be full of his knowledge. Look there again at the end of verse 9 and into verse 10. They will have this knowledge. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see, the knowledge of God is not just going to be in a local place. The love of God is not just going to be in just Jerusalem, like it's contained in one spot. It's going to continue out from there, and it's going to fill the whole entire world. From Jerusalem, the whole world will be ruled. From the knowledge of the king in Jerusalem, it will spread throughout all the earth. And notice the end of verse 9. The whole earth will be full of God's knowledge like the waters cover the sea. Now, if you're thinking with me here, you know that the knowledge of God is available today, isn't it? It's available not only in the scriptures, but the scriptures tells us both in Psalms and in Romans that the attributes of God, his handiwork, are written all over everything. There is a generally knowable understanding of who God is in the world, right? The stars are telling his handiwork. The firmament's telling us all about it. It's so profound, in fact, that in Romans chapter 1, Paul says that it's telling us about the eternal attributes of God. It's clearly seen by what has been made. So much so that people can literally be condemned because of natural revelation that's out there, right? So Paul says that they're without excuse. It's that clear, but that's not the kind of knowledge that we're talking about here. We're talking about here a knowledge that is a love and acceptance of God. In the context of all these other things that are happening in this prophecy here, this is not just people are generally going to be like, oh yeah, we know who God is. This is going to be a knowledge of God that is in the hearts of people. When God changes the desires of animals and he changes the desires of humanity and he puts all things right in Christ, everybody in the world will know and love God. That's what's being talked about here. He's talking about the earth being full of his knowledge, spreading for everywhere. In the last days of the earth, everybody is going to walk in good standing with God. There will not be sinners and saints. There will not be lost and saved. There will be one people of God, and everyone will know him. So much so that it'll be like the waters that cover the sea. The knowledge and the love of God will be everywhere. There'll be this joy-felt and heartfelt understanding of who God is. Now, please don't misunderstand me. There is a day of reckoning that comes with those that don't believe upon Messiah. Don't misunderstand me to say, well, someday God's just going to make every single person love him and there'll never be any condemnation or punishment. That's not what this is saying. This is looking at the final results of Christ's coming. When the accounts have been cleared, the books have been opened, and those that were found in the Lamb's Book of Life have been cast out, and those that have been found in it will be included with him in his kingdom forever. That's what this is talking about. There is a day of reckoning. There's not this universal salvation that God is just going to give to everybody. But in this day, when all things have been set right, the knowledge of God will prevail in the world. This is not a declaration of universal salvation. It's telling us when Messiah comes the second time, everything will be right. Do you want that? I do. Right? Anybody is so sick and tired of turning on the news? Just tired of all the stuff. And whatever your pet thing is, right? There's something to inflame all of us. I just want it to be right. Don't you? Hatred and enmity and all the stuff that's going on and lying and murder and cheating and stealing, all the baloney that's out there, Christ will bring it. Right? And the first Advent reminds us that the second one is coming. And the first Advent brought salvation, it brought grace, it brought truth, it brought such riches and glory and goodness to us, right? Second time he comes though, man, changing the animal world, changing the hearts of people and making all things right. We should long for it. Look at verse 10. His impact on the nations continues. He says, in that day there will be a root of Jesse who will stand as a banner to the people, and the Gentiles will seek him, and his resting place will be glorious. Over the next dozen verses or so, this phrase, in that day, gets repeated four times. It's kind of like a refrain. In the future, at a second coming. It's reminding us that there is a forward look to what Jesus is going to do. And the refrain is this, in this day, there's going to be all these things happening. And the first thing that he makes mention of is this. In that day, there will be a root of Jesse who will stand as a banner to the people. He's going to stand as a banner over top of the people. He is going to be this poetic ruler of the people. And why do I say poetic? It's because when you envision a banner, you think of something hanging over top of someone, right? Like the football team runs in and they run in under a banner. Or a person is a political candidate and they have their banner over them. Or we have banners hanging up here, right? It's supposed to be a sign of identification. When an army goes out to war, they have certain colors that they wear and certain flags that they bear, right? Certain badges and patches that they wear to say, this is the banner. This is what I'm representing. This is my authority. Jesus is going to be a banner over all the nations. It's a symbolic look to say, who is going to be under the umbrella of Christ as king? Everybody. Everybody. Right? He's going to be the banner. He's going to be the name that they walk out saying, we are, right? Like all the people get all hyped up for sports events, right? And whatever their mascot is, right? We're going to be under the banner of Christ. Amen. And the people of the world are going to be under the banner of Christ. He's going to reign over the nations. Everyone is going to submit to him and say, that's my king. That's my ruler. That's the one, right? I'm on his team, if you want to say it in such a way. That's what it's going to be like when he comes back. And notice what it says. All the Gentiles will seek him. This is not just a Jewish thing. I know we're talking about a prophet who lived in Israel 600 years before Christ came, writing to Jewish people. Like, this is very Jewish. No, it's global. Jesus, of course, is a Jewish Messiah, but his impact is upon the whole world. Notice here that all the nations are going to come to him. They're going to know of his power and his wisdom, and they're going to come and want to see him. Obviously, there's some elements of this today, right? How many of us are Gentiles here today? I would imagine probably almost all of us, right? There may have some of you that have Jewish lineage, and so you are connected to him maybe by blood, but I would imagine most of us are outside of the camp of Israel. And so I thank you for being here and continuing to seek him. But this is, again, not talking about a seeking today. This isn't talking about the wise men, Gentiles coming to seek him. This is talking about a global change where all of the world is going to come and follow Christ as Lord and leader. They're going to recognize him as king and authority over all the earth. When Christ is seated on the throne, all of the nations are going to come to him and say, "That is the man." You know, when Solomon was king, people came from all over the world to hear his wisdom and to pay homage and tribute to him. When Hezekiah was king, people did much the same because of the splendor and power that Hezekiah had. But it's going to be nothing like that when Christ comes. It's going to be so much more profound because all the people of the world are going to come to Christ. Now, this is a prophecy repeated many times, but the prophet Micah, who is a contemporary to Isaiah, says it the best. And if you ever want to know what Isaiah said, but in like a really short form, because Isaiah is a massive book, just read Micah. Because Micah said the same exact thing, essentially, that Isaiah did, but he said it in about a dozen chapters instead of 60. So if you want the compact miniature version of Isaiah, read Micah. They were contemporaries. One worked in the city, one worked in the country. So if you want the country version of Isaiah, read Micah. And this is what he said about this prophecy, Micah chapter 4. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and he will settle disputes for strong nations from far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nations will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken." Can you imagine? I don't need a weapon anymore, but I do need a tool for farming, right? And you can just sit down under a place where you have provision of your vines and your figs, and you have nobody to make you afraid. Why? Because the Lord Almighty has spoken, because Messiah has come. Everyone will stream to this mountain and say, "This is the place," and there will be perfect peace on the earth. The Gentiles will come and seek him, and it will be a glorious day. Now, the last phrase here, verse 10, is interesting because it talks about what is the throne of the Lord going to look like. He's going to have this impact, and it says there at the end, it says, his resting place will be glorious. Now, this is a really interesting turn of words. When we talk about the resting place of a king, we're talking about his throne, right? That's where a king rests at. They sit on a throne. But the words that he uses here are specific. His resting place will be glorious. He doesn't say a place of crushing authority or fiery justice, does he? He doesn't say the place from which judgment is cast down. It says his resting place. We all know he's talking about his throne, but we're talking about it in terms of a resting place. We also talk about it in terms of being glorious, because that's the word the scripture uses. It doesn't say terrifying. It doesn't say a place of fire and brimstone, right? It says that it will be a place of light, of radiance, of glory, of majesty. And these words matter because it communicates not only what the throne is like, but what the ruler is like. You know, God has put within the heart of every single person on this planet to yearn and to long for a ruler. I don't mean a thing to measure stuff with, right? I mean a leader. Right? God has put within all of us a heart to have someone lead us. Now, some of you might scoff at that, but think about it. Every one of us longs to have a leader in our life. It might be you, right? But every one of us longs for someone to say, this person will protect, this person will defend, this person will give oversight, this person will lead, this person will protect, right? Every single person has that longing within them. Why do you think that is? It's because God put it there. It's because God put it there so that he could fulfill it. It makes sense. If he made all of us, if he's our creator, if he's the Lord of everything as the one who formed us and made us and molded us, who should we look to for authority? Him, of course. But what is his throne like? It's described as a resting place, and it's described as glorious. The words matter. The words matter. If you want to know what this throne looks like, read Ezekiel. Read Revelation. There's some kind of sort of veiled descriptions given there, and they'll probably more blow your mind than give you a picture of what it actually looks like. If you can imagine twirling discs and rainbows and all kinds of crazy things like that, then maybe your imagination's a little bit better than mine. But that is a picture of what Ezekiel and John saw. But what's most important here is not the look of it, like the rainbows and the swirling discs that look like gyroscopes and things. What really matters is this. The king is seated there, and it's a place of glory. And that's what really matters. It's a place of healing, it's a place of rest, it's a place of joy, and it comes because the right ruler is actually on the throne. We all need a better ruler. We all need someone better to lead us. That's why the Lord matters. Now, you don't have to wait for eternity to see this to be true, though. It's one of the things that we profess here as a church, and the scriptures professes that Jesus Christ is Lord today. Amen. He's ruler today. It's not as though this is a far-off thing. Jesus is seated right now at the right hand of the Father, according to what the scripture says. And you can make him your Lord today. It will be too late if you wait until this point, when this is unfolding in history, if you say, okay, all right, I got it. Jesus, you can be my Lord. It'll be too late at that point. It'll be too late. What matters is that we make him our Lord today. He came today so that we could find rest, so that we could find healing, so that we could find forgiveness, so we could find leadership and joy and life in him. That's why he came the first time around, so that we could have this message shared to all of us. He wants to make us his people now, so the way when he comes into his kingdom, like we're talking about this prophecy, that we can all join him and celebrate. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess someday that Jesus Christ is Lord. I would encourage you to make him your king today rather than waiting, so that you can participate in the fullness of this, so that you can stand under his banner, so that you can see his glorious resting place, so that you can rejoice, so that you can stand with him and be a part of his kingdom when it comes in rather than on the outside having been defeated. Now, the final section of this prophecy deals with his impact upon the Jewish people. We've talked about its impact on nature. We've talked about its impact on the hearts of men. We've talked about its impact on the nations. But now let's talk about it in terms of how it works towards Israel. How is it going to make an impact upon them? How is their nation going to be blessed when they're constantly under attack? And hey, what about the fact that there's this Assyrian flood coming to destroy them? What about all that? Well, listen to what is going to happen next. Verse 11, and it will come to pass in that day that the Lord will set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and the islands of the sea. And he will set up a banner for the nations, and he will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not envy Judah. And Judah will not harass Ephraim, but they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines towards the west, and together they will plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon will obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind, he will shake his fist over the river, and he will strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. And there will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria as it was for Israel in the day when they came up from the land of Egypt. Now, I'm just going to make comments brief here because I really want to get to chapter 12 before we end today. So I just want to remind you here that when Christ comes, he's going to do something great in Israel. He's going to do something great in Israel. He's going to do something to redeem them from exile and from bondage the second time. You may have noticed as I read there, he talks about a second time in verse 11. The first time is Egypt. The second time is this final gathering that God is going to do through Jesus Christ, his son. Was Israel brought back to the land after Assyria? They were. That's when Nehemiah and his friends came back, right? And Ezra and his friends came back and they rebuilt the temple and they rebuilt the walls. But what is being talked about here is what is coming in the future. That is when the Jews are gathered from all across the world and brought back together under King Jesus. He's going to gather the remnant, those little pockets of remaining Jews from the ends of the earth, from the islands of the sea, from all over the place. God's going to bring his people back. He's going to give them power, and he's going to make them the envy of the nations around them. We do see a strong Israel today, and we should praise God for it, but it's not yet what it will be. There's more coming for Israel. Their restoration will also come about with the destruction of old enemies, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Assyrians, the Egyptians that are all mentioned here. In simple terms, what is going to happen and what Isaiah is recording here is this. Everything that God promised, he's going to do. Everything that God had promised to them over the course of their history, God is going to do. Someday, Christ will complete these words. At the work of Christ, all of these things will be accomplished. And I must remind you here, as we think about Christmas, as we think about Messiah, as we think about salvation, I do remind you that the center point of what God is doing in the world is not on America or on the West or on the church. The center point of what God is doing is Israel. That's the truth, right? All of the Old Testament was leading up to Christ, and all of the New Testament points back to how Christ is the center of all the Jewish hopes. That's why, if you're in the adult Sunday school class this morning, it was shared. Why do you think it starts with the genealogy connecting Jesus to Abraham and David? He's the fulfillment of everything that is Jewish. Okay? Remember that the center point of what God is doing in the world is his people, Israel. And so when you read prophecies like this and you're like, ah, oh, it's about the Jewish people. That's about, it's so disconnected from my life. No, it's not. It's central to everything. How is God going to bless all of the nations? It's through Israel. Right? They are the center point. They're the sort of life spring, the bubbling aquifer, if you want to think in terms like that, that all the blessings flow out onto all of us. God has big plans for Israel and for Jerusalem, and it's centered on Christ fulfilling all of these promises. It's centered on Christ doing all the things that are recorded here. It's centered on Christ sitting on David's throne in person and making all things right. Now, there's a lot there regarding the hows and the whens and all that kind of stuff, but I don't want to get bogged down in that for today because I noticed something in chapter 12 for the first time that I've never noticed. And maybe it's youth, maybe it's inexperience, I don't know. But I don't even remember ever seeing these two passages connected in terms of talking about Messiah. And yet, they're completely connected. So what I want you to see here the rest of our time is what happens in chapter 12, and that is this. Probably a question maybe you're asking in the back of your minds. What does this have to do with anything? What does this have to do with my life today? Maybe you're thinking that. Hopefully not, but hopefully I made it clear enough. But if you are thinking that, then here's why it matters. Here's the question I want us to entertain with the last few minutes we have together. What is the proper response today to the Messiah? I'm talking about far off future stuff here, right? The world being changed in ways that I can't even hardly imagine, Pastor. What in the world does this matter for today? What is the right response to Messiah? Well, think about this. In the coming of the Messiah, what we've just briefly talked about, it's all centered on the fact that Israel will be restored, the nations will be saved, and there's one cause for all of that. It's God's mercy. It's God's mercy. Does God have to do good things for people that break his law? No. In fact, if God were to say, all right, from now on, anybody who breaks my law, they will be punished. Would that be fair? Completely fair, right? Would you be thrilled if God kept his law or demanded that you kept his law perfectly? No, you would not. But would it be fair? Would it be just? I would imagine that every one of us here this morning, if you saw someone do something illegal and then it went to a court of law and they got off because of a technicality, you'd be like, that's not right. They did the crime. They should be punished for it. That's just in all of us, isn't it? And yet I remind you that everything we're talking about in terms of the global redemption that he's bringing about here and Israel's hope and personal hope for you and me is all based on the fact that God does what is not fair. He shows mercy. He shows grace. He shows undeserved and unmerited favor. If God adopted a posture of perfectly carrying out justice for our sin, we'd have to say he's right. But thank God he does not. He gave the law. He gave us opportunity to follow it. We've rejected it, and now we get what is coming, and then God steps in. And that's the glorious thing. The story of Israel, the story of the church, the story of all of our lives is this. God had a reason to be angry. God had a reason to punish. And then he showers us in love and grace. It's just not fair. That's the truth. Now listen to what the right response is according to Isaiah chapter 12. And in that day, you will say, O Lord, I will make praise to you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Do you hear that? Do you hear that? The proper response to God and his Messiah is twofold. This is where we'll end today. It's to receive his salvation and to rejoice. That's the proper response to Messiah. It's to receive and it's to rejoice. God definitely has cause to be angry with all of us. And yet, what does it say? Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Wow, there's going to be all kinds of people in the end of time who will say, God, you were angry with me, and you were right to be angry with me, but now you have comforted me. You are my salvation. And I would remind you and call you to remember this fact. You don't have to wait until the very end, because if you wait that long, it will be too late. Right now, God says he offers comfort and strength, and he offers forgiveness to us in Christ Jesus. That's why Christ came the first time. To offer salvation to all of us. To say, I'm angry with you because of your sin, but I'm willing to wash it away completely because Christ died and buried and was rose again. God offers to be our strength and to be the source of joy in our hearts. And he wants to do it for you right now. He wants to give you the riches of his grace in Christ Jesus. He wants you to draw from the wells of his salvation, like it says in verse 3. He offers this refreshment to us. In the coming days, notice carefully that he says people are going to speak of this in past tense. That is, remembering what God has done. Your anger is turned away. You comfort me. They're talking past tense. They're going to look back and say, when everything is right and everything is perfect, they're going to say, like, man, can you believe that God did that for us? And now we get to receive the blessings of it today? I would remind you that you have to make that decision today in this lifetime. So that way you can look back on it in the future and be like, I'm so glad that I received God and received from the waters of the wells of his salvation. You can drink of the wells of his salvation right now. Isn't that what Jesus told the woman at the well? I've got water. If you were wise, you'd ask me for a drink from it because you would drink and you'd never thirst again. Doesn't Jesus offer to us right now to be a source of living water? Doesn't he offer to be a source of everlasting bread to fill us and to feed us and to maintain and sustain us for our life? Yes, he does. And here's the great thing. You don't have to have money. You don't have to have works. You don't have to have a certain ethnicity. All you have to do, the prophet Isaiah says, is come and eat and drink without cost. It's free. It's free. This is why Jesus came, so that we could say, verse 3, therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Isn't that a beautiful picture? There's this fresh, bubbling spring coming up out of the water, a source of refreshment and life. It's a source of purity and power and refreshment. And you just go to it and you just draw from this well, and this joy comes out of it and just fills your heart. And you keep coming and drinking and coming and drinking and coming and drinking and just fills you. There's a limitless source of refreshment to the nations. It's a limitless source of refreshment to you right now. If you'll come. With joy, you'll draw the water from the wells of salvation. All you have to do is come and drink. We need to quit our self-made attempts to please God. We need to stop with the delusion that we're not in need. We need to admit that we can't do anything to change our state. We just need to come and drink. Come receive from the Lord what He has done for us in Christ Jesus. And when you receive those waters of salvation, and when you taste their sweetness, and you feel the renewal that comes from them, what should you do? Verse 4, in that day you will say, "Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord, and call upon His name. Declare His deeds among the peoples. Make mention that His name is exalted. Sing to the Lord. He's done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst." When you think about the fact that God was angry with us for a just cause, and He gives freely to us the riches of His salvation, He says, drink of the wells of salvation. Have it. Receive it. Take from it. What can be the only response? Woo! Right? This is what it says. Cry out. Shout. Sing. Make mention of His name. Declare His deeds. Let's talk about it. God had no reason to be gracious to us. No reason to offer forgiveness to us. No reason to send His one and only Son in the form of a baby to live, to grow, to die, to be brutally killed, to be buried, to be raised again. God didn't have a reason to do that other than the fact that He wanted to give you life. You didn't earn it. You didn't merit it. You weren't that great. I'm not that great. He just offers it freely to us. And when you receive it, what else can you do but celebrate and declare and rejoice? Sing about it. Cry out. Tell everybody, can you believe this? Your debt has been paid in full. You've been made a child of God. You have eternal life with Jesus Christ our Lord. I mean, how can you not be excited about that? That's the whole point. When you stand back and look and see what God has done in your life already, when you stand back and think about what God has promised to do, and someday when we're standing in eternity looking back at how He's made everything perfect and we're dwelling in heaven with Him, all we're still going to be able to do is rejoice. Can you believe He did that? Can you believe it? For me? For you? I mean, that's going to be the song of heaven. Exalting. Look at it. Look at what He has done. This is known in all the earth what He has done. It's very relevant right now. God has turned away His anger in Christ Jesus if we'll receive it. He's offering comfort and salvation to us if we will receive it. And that really, in a nutshell, is what we need to think about in terms of the future hopes of Messiah down the road, is we need to receive His blessings today and to rejoice. I know this season can be hard for a lot of people. Loss, hardship, family tension, all kinds of things, right? And it's easy to get bogged down with all sorts of things, right? And they're real, legitimate emotions. I'm not saying you wash them away like they don't matter. But when we come back to the core of what this is all about, this season, we come back to the core of why we're here today, and we come back to the core of why we celebrate Christmas and talk about Advent, all these things, it's to remember and to remind ourselves of the fact that Christ came for salvation to bring it to all of us. And that it's freely accessible to all people, and if you receive it, you have much to rejoice in. There's hope in that. And the best thing is that as good as salvation is, and as good as the life with Christ it can be today, and as good as it is to have life everlasting within us right now, and as good as it is to be God's kids and to be a part of His family and to have this promise of inheritance, it's only beginning. Because life is hard, isn't it? There's a lot of hardships in life. A lot of things that bother us and make us get down. But you know what? There's better things to come. There's better things to come. God has a lot that He's still going to do in Christ Jesus. And there is hope in that. And this should bring longing in our hearts. That we would receive from the wells of His salvation. And that we would rejoice. In a nutshell, that's what our response to Messiah should be. Receive His gift and rejoice. Live with joy and gratitude because the King has redeemed us and He's coming again. Father, thank You so much for what You have done in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we long with great desire in our hearts for what You will do in the future. You are coming a second time and we ask that it would be soon. We long to see peace on earth. We long to see righteousness and justice and truth established. We long to see sin eradicated. We long to be with You in perfection. Come soon, Lord. that we might rejoice in the goodness of what you have done. And Father, it is my sincere desire here today as well, that if there are any that do not yet know you as Lord and Savior, they've not drank from your wells of salvation, I pray that they would think long and hard today about a decision to follow you, to accept freely what you have offered. Lord, if there's things mentally or emotionally standing in the way, I pray that they would deal with those things, that they would think through their questions, that they would deal with any emotional or psychological baggage they might have with religion or with things in general, and they would get back to the core issue of Christ and the offer of his salvation. God, I pray that this would be a season of joy, not because of life being perfect, but because of the fact that Jesus has come and that he's coming again. That we would rejoice and be glad in all that you have done and all that you will do. Father, thank you for being so gracious to us, for being slow to anger and abounding in mercy and steadfast love towards us, for not being like us and doing so many good things for us. We are a blessed people. We thank you for what you've done for us in Christ Jesus. I pray that we would receive from his salvation and rejoice in his name. I pray this in his name.